but I spell my name with the right way without a D. So before I start, I'm here filling in for the pastor, obviously. Before I start, though, my wife has a quick announcement, and then we'll take it from there.
Good morning. My name is Ruth, and I'm here to give you a little update from Haiti. They sent a really nice video for us to play for you this morning, but for some reason, there's no internet in here this morning. And so, therefore, you get to listen to me instead of them. So, in the video, they all sent their thanks for all the prayers, which have been much needed. Obviously, the heat and humidity has been a big issue, something that they've had to get used to, in addition to, different bugs and rodents and all that kind of cool stuff. They have been busily painting the mission. They have built a foundation for a house that will, for two different families, in addition to doing VBS. First one, they kind of struggled with a little bit. Things were kind of different and awkward, and then the next time around, they just said that it was fantastic, that the kids were incredibly receptive, and a lot of the children actually speak English. So that's been really good, especially for our teenagers, to be able to really connect. And in the video, each person had said something that, you know, had touched them or something that God was doing in their life. So you'll all have to wait for that. But maybe because it was my daughter, maybe because it just struck me as being so interesting, but our daughter Amanda had said that she was surprised how thankful the kids were to get something as simple as a toothbrush. And I thought, wow, what a different perspective. The need is huge, and they realize that they're not just ministering to the children of Haiti and to the families of Haiti, but also to the missionaries that are working there, and that they're coming alongside of them and providing some relief and providing some, hey, you guys sit down, that's okay, we'll run the VBS today. And I just think that it's so cool when brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside each other, and it's like, hey, I'll be strong for you right now. You can take a little break. And they've passed out so much food to people that live in tents, and they've posted online the pictures of these tents. And one that struck me was a lady standing outside her tent with a broom. And I thought, wow, I mean, they're sweeping and cleaning what they have. And that struck me as that just really hit me, that the need is huge. And if you have Facebook, you can go to Brian Van Dyke's Facebook, and he has a link there. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Facebook, but there's a link that says videos. And even if you're not his friend, you can click on that video link, and there's videos from Haiti on there that you can watch and hear their appreciation of all of us. But on behalf of them, I just want to thank you and implore you to continue praying for them, for their safety, as they minister to the Haitians and as they minister to the missionaries there. And they come back on Tuesday, I think. I should know this. They do come back on Tuesday. And so as they come through customs and that long ride back, just encourage you to keep praying for them, because our prayers are making a difference. So it's kind of like we're there too. So
thanks. All right, there it is. Okay, good morning, and happy 4th of July. If you will, join me in prayer before we begin. Dear God, I do thank you for this day, and I thank you for our church and a good chunk of our body being in Haiti and ministering for your glory and as our representatives. Lord, I want to pray specifically for this morning. As John said earlier, it's amateur day, and the amateur show continues, and I pray that you would help me to speak the words and the message you've laid on my heart, and that all those who would benefit from it would receive it and get what you have sovereignly ordained that they should receive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently I just had a birthday, and I turned 46, which still boggles my mind. But each year on my birthday, I get kind of a little contemplative. I think about life, and I think about where life has been and where it's going. And so I've been thinking about this idea of life being a kind of a journey. And then recently we were in Newport Beach. I had been out there for a conference, and I had the privilege of taking my family with me. And we were in an area that I'd actually visited about, well, I was 21, so you do the math, 25 years ago with some friends. And I remember telling my kids the area where we went and went, we spent a little time at the beach one day after I got off a conference, and I probably couldn't have been no more than a couple hundred yards from where I'd been as a young man. And I remember distinctly being at the beach at the age of 21 years old with a couple of buddies from the Midwest in Chicago at the time. We had made a trip out here. And I remember trying to sort of project myself into the future of my life. And I remember thinking, you know, at that time at 21, thinking when I was old, and as far as I could muster was 35. So in my mind, I'm thinking, what will life be like when I'm about 35? And I tried to imagine my life, and I thought, well, maybe I might be married. Maybe I'll have some kids. You know, and it was just a bit of a strange irony to be in that same area 25 years later with four kids and a wife. And again, it just got me thinking about the journey, and I would have never, ever imagined or contemplated the strange twists and turns and rabbit trails and dead ends and ups and downs that life would have for me for the following 25 years as a young man. And if somebody would have written it down and said, here it is, it would have been maybe overwhelming. But such is life. And I'm certainly not the only one. I'm sure that as you all contemplate your lives and whatever stage you're in, you get the sense that you're on some kind of an interesting adventure or journey. There's unpredictability to it. It meanders about. There's certainly surprises, expectations that don't come through, and all kinds of interesting scenarios to life. Also recently, a couple of good friends of ours gave us a video to watch, and it was a really interesting video. It was called The Long Way Around. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's about these two British guys who plan to take a journey around the world on motorcycles. And it's kind of cool because I always envisioned a journey like that. I always sort of fantasized about a journey around the world, because if you look at the globe, at the map, a good chunk of the earth is covered with landmass. So, you know, if you go through, starting from the tip of Alaska, you could go through the, well, starting in New York, if you went to the tip of Alaska, you crossed over to Russia, you go through huge parts of Russia, all the Afghanistans and China and whatever, you can end up all the way to Europe. So a good chunk of the world is connected, and that's kind of the route they took. The only difference in my scenario, and I've always told my wife, is I would want to do it in an RV. These guys did it in a motorcycle. And what the unique thing about the journey was that you know, it showed their struggles. It showed there were areas that were beautifully paved. Obviously, they went to the United States. But when they get through all those countries that end in Stan and parts of Russia and China, they were dealing with mud paths, and they were getting stuck, and they were struggling. And I thought that the video was an excellent metaphor for life, you know, because it talks about, it just shows the struggles of a journey, and that they came real close to giving up and being discouraged, and things were breaking down, and that somehow they would just press on, and somehow they finished their journey. And life holds a lot of that for us. And I think if you would ask the general average person in the street, is life like a journey? I think they'd say yes. No matter what walk of life, no matter what they believed or didn't believe, they would, I think, agree that it's sort of a unpredictable, a journey and an adventure for the average person. But for the believer, for those of us who believe in a sovereign, all-powerful, loving God who is somehow mysteriously guiding our lives, then I think that it takes on a deeper more profound perspective. It takes on a supernatural component and certainly a spiritual component that in the average believer's life, that God is up to something much more than meets the eye. And I've kind of, as I look back on my life, I sense that. And it's interesting because you see it more as you look back on your life rather than as you are living life, especially as a believer. You kind of look back and you sort of start to connect the dots, if you will. And you kind of see God's hand in certain phases of your life and God's movement. And the part that really sort of inspires and encourages me that is that even our bad choices, our screw-ups, if you will, that he somehow integrates those into his sovereign plan and still kind of sort of brings us along into his will. And as a believer, I find that particularly encouraging and interesting. So when the pastor asked me to speak, these thoughts had already been going on in my mind, so it wasn't difficult to come up with a topic and a message because it's something God's been dealing with me in my heart. But then to use scriptures, I chose one of my favorite characters, and that's the life of Abraham. And so what I'd like to do this morning, if time allows, I may have overstretched myself because we're going to cover his whole life, but we'll see how far we get. What I'd like to do is pick excerpts throughout the passages that deal with the life of Abraham and try to draw out some principles and patterns that may be relevant to us as believers today. And so we'll begin with that. So the first passage, right at the beginning there, some of you have got, I think most of you have got the inserts if you want to follow along and fill in some blanks. Starting in chapter 12, it says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there." So, just a few key features I want to pull out. First one that jumps out at me is Abraham is 75 years old. Now, granted, this was still at a time where longevity was a lot longer than ours, but still, he's not a really young man. I find that particularly encouraging because as I, again, look back on my life, God got a hold of me when I was 19, so it's been over 25 years, but maybe like most of you, I feel like I've wasted a lot of years, meandered about, and done a lot of my own thing in life. And so there's a sense in which, as you get older, that you think, wow, it's kind of getting later on, and maybe it's too late to do a lot of things. And so when I read about Abraham's age, that encourages me again, because God, I think age is irrelevant. When we're ready and we're willing, the move is on, if you will. You know, we're not told a whole lot about what was going on before this, whether he was a genuine believer in the God of heaven and earth, or whether this was his initial meeting with the God of the universe, and this was his step of faith, both literally in doing what God asked him to do and becoming a new believer. It's really unclear, but maybe it was a combination of both. So God asked him to do something pretty radical: leave your country and your people. Basically leave everything that you know is comfortable and everything secure and everything familiar. And that's a little easier said than done. And I think maybe God in our walk of faith has done that with us, whether it's at a time when we've accepted the Lord, you're kind of leaving some things behind if you do that, or if God is asking you to do something. Maybe you're in the midst of that right now. Maybe you're at a faith impasse, and God is asking you to do something. He's impressing something on your heart and in your life. Not saying it's easy, because usually it requires a giving up of something when we step out in faith. So he's a little older. He's being asked to leave everything he knows. But I like verse 4. So Abraham left, and that's what he did. So his step of faith and journey continues. But he does have a promise of blessing, of significant blessing that is given here. And basically God says, I'm going to turn you into a nation. I'm going to bless you, both physically and through descendants. So he has this initial promise from God. We too have a blessing in life, whether it's in terms of big picture salvation. We know that we are inheriting eternity. Eternity is ours. Eternity, the inheritance of heaven is ours, and all the blessings that go with it. But I think there are blessings also in this life for our own unique journey, wherever God may be taking us. So he no longer leaves his safety, his security, all that's familiar and good, and takes this big step of faith and sort of falls flat on his face. Because the next passage we read is that into the area that he left for, where God made this amazing promise for him, it says, now there was a famine in the land. And we're not told the time frame. This could have been pretty immediate, maybe a year, 2 years later. And Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So there's a quick twist and a quick turn here, unfortunately. He takes the step of faith, and he meets with immediate hardship. So the journey of faith that is always initiated by God does not exclude hardship. And I think if you've been a believer more than a few months, you know that right away. You can start on a high, and things sort of hit you, whether it's just life, reality, the world, the devil, things can come against you and can easily and quickly discourage you. So here's Abraham. He leaves everything behind, entering into the blessings of God, and runs into a famine. And so you can imagine that he would have been quickly and easily discouraged and maybe scratched his head like we all do and maybe wondered, was this the right choice? Did I make the right decision? Maybe second-guessing himself, maybe thinking, wow, I really messed up. I should have stayed where I was at, right? All those questions that we ask ourselves. And unfortunately, all those questions got him deeper thinking and sort into a sort of negative realm where he took sort of things into his own hands, and he became fearful. He said, okay, now we're going into another part of the land I shouldn't be in, and when they see you, you're my beautiful wife, they're going to want to take you and kill me. So now he's all fearful about his life, thinking things are just going to going bad to worse, and literally thinking he's going to die. So he gets into this catastrophic thinking that just takes him down a spiral. Well, we won't go into the whole story for time's sake, but you know that what comes out of that. Pharaoh finds out about Sarah really being his wife, gets angry, but ironically blesses him, gives him all kinds of gifts and treasures, and tells him to leave. So in an ironic twist, God still blesses him, even though he got manipulative, even though he got fearful and started doing his own thing rather than sort of trusting God through the famine. But God still blesses him. We obviously, as believers, hit phases like that. We run into affliction. We kind of try to make the best of the situation, maybe forget the promises of God in our lives, what he's trying to do with us. And I can get into sort of manipulative situations, trying to correct things on our own. Whereas God, I think, would say, just, relax, calm down, I'm still in control. Certainly these are times that might cause people to do that. Huge unemployment, and sort of it's a time of stress and maybe distress for a lot of people. But for Christians, I'd like to believe that the God of the Old Testament who can bless in a famine is still the God who controls things today and can bless during this famine in our lives. So the story continues, God turns things around enough in his life, in Abraham's life, that shortly after this famine scenario, he's blessed. His flocks increase. And it says, now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land couldn't support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. So Abraham said to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring. So I've entitled that, The Journey of Faith Enables a Generous Attitude. And what I mean by that is that if you're convinced that God is the sovereign God of your life, that he is the God of all blessing, that he is the God of all good gifts to your life as an individual, as a believer, then you don't have to get into this sort of natural striving that most people are set in their lives who do not believe in a sovereign God. So if I'm believing that everything is up to me, right, I'm going to fight for everything I've got. You better believe it, because why? It's up to me. And so you do see natural people struggling and striving, whether it's to get this job, to get this deal, to get this house, or whatever they're struggling to get. They'll outbid this person to scramble up over anybody to get ahead. But God calls us to be a little different, to recognize where the true blessing comes from, that he's the source. If he wants to give it, he'll give it. If he wants to withhold it, he'll withhold it. And then we can sort of relax in that a little bit. And this enabled Abraham, sort of now that his faith is back on track, remembering the promises of God, to look at his nephew Lot when they couldn't stay together. And he says, you know what? You look at the land. I'll let you choose first. And sure enough, what does Lot do? He looks around. He sees this beautiful watered land by the Jordan River. And he says, well, I'll take that. My herds are going to be great there. So he chose the best part of the land. But I love what God does. Right after he chooses and basically says, I'm taking that, God pulls Abraham aside and says, come here, I got a little secret for you. And he says, see the whole land? Basically, even the part that Lot just chose and that you kind of gave to him? I'm going to give that to you. That's yours. So somehow, some way, it's going to come back to you. I've had some experiences in my life where I was able to do something like this, not with land, obviously, or not to that extent. But I remember when I was in Michigan, when I was working at a steel mill, and like every other job I've had almost for the last 10 years, I came to the verge of being laid off. And this particular place, the supervisors really liked me. And I was working hard, and I wanted to make the best of it. And sure enough, though, I was the lowest on the totem pole. And when it came time for layoffs in a strong union town, it doesn't matter how hard you work, how good you are, it's how long you've been there. And they just cut off from the bottom. And I was convinced that God had given me that job. It was kind of an interesting way I got it. So to me, it was clear when I had gotten that job, it was God giving it to me. And I acknowledged that, and I was thankful the entire time I was there. But after 2 years, they were struggling, so layoffs began. And it was almost comical because my supervisor started, knowing it was coming and where I was in the totem pole, started training me in all these other departments and running machines I hadn't been trained in yet to make me more valuable so that it would be harder to get rid of me. And I appreciated that. So I started doing that and, sort of trying to save my job. But I remember having a conversation with him one time if he asked me if I was concerned. And I just looked at him square in the eye and I said, I really firmly believe that God gave me this job, and not to undermine your efforts, but if God wants me to have it, I'll have it, but if he doesn't, no matter what you do, then I'm going to be gone. And he didn't know what to do with that, but I was just convinced of that. And sure enough, in spite of everything he did and the extra trainings and ability to run extra machines, when it came time, they cut me. But I make that point to make this, that in my spirit, I didn't feel like I had to sort of try to make something happen, try to manipulate and help him out somehow and maybe come up with some falsehoods about my position or my credentials. because I really felt like God was in control, and it was time to go, it was time to go. And now, looking back, that was 10 years ago, I can connect the dots. If that one had happened, then certain significant events would not have happened that have brought me to where I'm at now, that I think is a better place if I'd have stayed at the steel mill. So God allows that generosity in our spirit, that freedom, to allow opportunities and good deals and material blessings to sort of pass us by, because we know where our real blessings come from. I think the journey of faith allows for, at times, extraordinary acts of courage. Here's this little synopsis from chapter 14. Lot, who had chosen that part of the land, had moved to a part of the land that was near Sodom and Gomorrah at the time. It just so happened that that land later on would be raided and attacked, and this is where we pick up. Four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. When Abraham heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and other people. This is an interesting little synopsis, because Abraham does something extraordinary. If you read the whole passage, which I encourage you to do, that land had been attacked by four outside kings. And these kings that were present, these other four or five kings, with their armies and all their trained military people, could not defend themselves. That's how powerful these outside kings were. They came in, quickly overtook them, raided them, and took off with possessions, women, children, everything they could. Here's Abraham with 318 people, that's all he has at that time, and thinks nothing of it, to say, okay, I'm going after them, and I'm going to get Lot back, my nephew. And that was his main motivation, to save his family, if you will. At first glance, it may sound, you know, may look foolish, may look risky, but I think he was convinced in his heart and in his mind that God had a plan over his life, and that the sovereign God of the universe sort of gave him the green light. He felt emboldened, and he went. And so I would say that maybe there are times in the Christian life where there are times where we can step out boldly and do some particularly courageous things. Now, I'm not saying that we should be foolish and jump into things and get into risky situations without thinking things through, but I think to have the discernment to know when to move, and I think God allows us to be aware of that. He puts it in our heart. This is a time to act boldly. And it is a unique discernment in our particular lives and situations. Certainly, God has never called me to attack an army with 300 men, but he has called me to do some, what I feel for me, are bold, risky things. As many of you know here, we're relatively newcomers, and it was only 8 months ago that our entire family packed up, loaded up a truck, and moved from Michigan to Arizona. For us, that was huge. That was our home. That was our comfort. This was all new. This was a radical move, and we went on a three-day road trip with everything we could fit in a Penske truck, pulling a car behind that, and my wife in the van with the kids. It was an adventure, but it was like jumping out, God asking you to do something bold, and has blessed it so far, and it's been very interesting. But you kind of got to know when that jump comes, if it's of God, and to move. And then to take it on a purely simple self-preservation level, I am a firm believer that as believers and Christians, we are invincible until God says it's time to come home. It may sound a little strange, a little haughty, but what I mean by that is simply this, that if I trust in a sovereign, all-powerful God who's governing my life, I believe two basic facts, that he brought me into this world, he created me, he picked a time and a day that I would be born, and I am thoroughly convinced that he has a time, date, and hour as to when I'm leaving this physical realm and entering into eternity. And I'm a firm believer that until that day and hour comes, I'm not going anywhere. And so if I live my life on that standard, it's not that I'm foolish and I'm fearless, but I have this deep comfort that that's the way it'll go. So if I'm in a plane and it crashes, it's not my time, I'm going to survive. But if it is my time and I'm at home sitting on my couch, then something is going to happen and I'm going. So we have a sort of this unique freedom to live our lives without that maybe deep fear and dread that a believer might not have, because we know there's a day, there's an hour. And only God knows that day and that hour. And so to me, that gives me a particularly deep assurance. And that's it allows us to be bold in that sense. The journey of faith also understands the source of blessing. Connected to the same story, after Abraham had routed the kings and brought Lot back and brought back a lot of the possessions and people also that belonged to those other kings, the king of Sodom wanted to bless Abraham. And it's interesting what Abraham says. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, excuse me, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich." Really interesting passage to me. Something sort of more than meets the eye was going on here. Earlier, Abraham had no problem accepting the blessings of Pharaoh. Remember when he manipulated and lied and shouldn't have done all that, because that was not condoned by God, that was on his own. But Pharaoh sort of gave him riches anyway and sent him on his way. He had no problem taking that. But now this king wants to say, hey, you take the spoils of war, you take all this, thank you for literally saving us. He refuses to take it. And I think what's going on here is that this, the difference is that this is the land where he's at. That's the land of promise. This is the land where God said, I will give to you, and I will bless you with it. And Abraham understood something very profound here. And he understood that if he took anything from these foreign kings of the land that God had promised him, they would eventually say that they gave it to Abraham. And that would take away from crediting God. And so Abraham was able to refuse this massive wealth they wanted to give him because he wanted to give honor to God. Interesting, you know, sort of principle we can apply here is that when God does bless us and we know it's from his hand, we can surely take it. There may be times where a blessing may come your way, a tremendous gift, that if you have the discernment and know that maybe this is not going to honor God in some way, then that would be the time to say, no, I can't accept this. And again, very few of us are going to experience this with some king offering us land and riches. But on a just lowly practical level, I do remember a story of a pastor telling me once that he had just moved into this new parish. And one of the first things that happened to him within a week he was there, one of the very wealthy members of the church approached him, who was a business owner, and said, hey, Pastor, one of the things I'd like to do for you is the new home you moved into, the air conditioning doesn't work too good, and I know that. And so what I'd like to do is install brand new central air conditioning throughout the entire building, and that'll be free of charge because I own the company, and I'm going to take care of all that. Well, at first, you know, the pastor was excited, gracious offer, thought it was pretty pretty neat deal. But he, upon thinking about it and sort of contemplating it, he changed his mind. And he let the man know that he couldn't accept his gift. And the reason he didn't sort of say this to the man, but he thought in his own heart, was that if he had taken that initial gift, there would be sort of this immediate obligation to this very rich, wealthy parishioner who may want to have sort of an edge with a new pastor, if you will. And in his spirit, he kind of discerned a little bit of that. And he passed it by. So, the person was not the happiest about being turned down, but he avoided getting into sort of this obligation mindset with this individual. So, just on a very small scale example, something of what may have been going on with Abraham. The life of faith involves times of doubt and fear. Chapter 15, it says that after this, again, time frames are very fuzzy here, so it could be 10 years after his first initial contact with God, after God had called him out. The word of the Lord came in a vision, and it said, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your great shield and very great reward." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Okay, so years later, maybe 10 years, I'm guessing. Remember, he was given a promise of descendants, land. So far, he really has neither one of these, and he's getting a little discouraged. Anytime I read in Scripture where God says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid," he's saying that because why? The person is afraid. There's something that is deeply troubling that individual. Abraham is afraid. He's afraid of two things, that he's not going to get the land, and then more specifically in this part of the passage, he's not going to get the promised son. And so he has concluded in his heart that the heir to his treasure, to everything that God would bless him with, was going to be his servant. And in that part of the in history, that was actually common practice, that your number one servant, if you didn't have biological children, became your heir. And so this was a time of literally struggling and doubting with the promise of God, with the blessings that God said he was going to bring into his life. Certainly as believers, when the years go by and we feel that God may have promised us certain things, guided us in a certain direction, that we've hoped for certain things and they haven't come about, we enter into those times of doubt and fear. Is God really going to come through? I thought this was what was happening. Is it really going to happen? And that's natural. And that's acceptable. And God, what I love about it, is addresses our fears. And wherever you may be today, in light of God's journey in your life and maybe his promises about certain things and expectations, allow God to address those. And I believe that he does on an individual basis. But it involves times of fear and doubt. The journey of faith can be temporarily undermined. And if I were to use my own life as an example, unfortunately, I could develop a whole series of sermons just on this point alone, of all the ways that I sort of took things into my hands and kind of try to deliberately sometimes and not so deliberately undermine God's plan in my life. Passage says, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah's wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with her and she conceived." So now they're really just taking things into their own hands. Again, time frame, not sure, maybe 15 years has passed, maybe close to 20. God promised, he said, but I haven't seen it. It hasn't happened. I'm really doubting, and now I'm really wondering if he is going to do anything, and now we're going to do something about it. We're going to take matters into our own hands. We're going to sort of make this promise happen in an indirect way. So they choose, again, an interesting practice of the time, which was acceptable, maidservant, and they have a child, and his name is Ishmael, and Sarah has this child. But if you're familiar with the story and you read the rest of that passage, which I encourage you to do on your own, you will see that it turned out to be very disastrous, and it caused a lot of pain for Abraham, for Sarah, and for Hagar, who had this child, and it was not good. But again, by application, we've all done that. If you've been a believer more than a short time, we take matters into our own hands. We wait on God, we hope in things, we go a certain direction, but if we feel like it's not working out quite the way we wanted, if we feel like it's just taken too long, if we feel like he may be asking too much, we maybe do things our way. And just by being human and lived this faith walk long enough, I can guarantee you and assure you that it doesn't work. And it's a horrible, painful process. But it's amazing how this mysterious, loving God even takes these kind of disastrous decisions and still brings us back into his plan if we are willing. This journey of faith may entail long periods of silence and disillusionment. And we've already alluded to that, but look at that first striking line. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, let's just stop there for a second, 99. He was 75 when God called him and made those promises to him. They still have not been fulfilled. It's almost been 25 years. Certainly one would understand disillusionment, further questioning, further doubt. But the Lord appears to him again and says, I am God Almighty. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. God also said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarah, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So no longer is he discouraged, no longer is he doubting and wondering. He has absolutely given up any hope that God would follow through on the promise of a child coming from him. And now it's become comical to him. He hears God, he hears what he's saying, but he no longer really believes it. Have you come to a place of total hopelessness? Have you completely given up in some areas of life? In your faith journey, have you come to a place where you just can't possibly believe it anymore? Well, trust in a God who can do the impossible, and like he did in this scenario. And, you know, trust in a God who can and does keep his promises. But the last line is there particularly interesting. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So earlier he said, when he was doubting, Eliezer will be my heir. And now he had that boy, that son, through Hagar, Ishmael. And so he's saying to God, oh, you must be speaking of Ishmael because you can't possibly be talking about me having a son. And so that's what he's resigned in his heart. And it's a little sad. But that's where he's at. The journey of faith necessitates repeated assurances. For the sake of time, I'm just going to breeze by through this. But God appears again before Sarah conceives and basically says to her, this time next year, you're going to have a child. And she is the one to laugh this time. And in verse 14, God's response is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham thinks it's impossible. Sarah is convinced it's impossible. She's 90, he's almost 100, and God shows up another time saying, this time next year you're going to have a child. And I love that line, because we can give it to ourselves in times of difficulty and hopelessness, and to speak to our own hearts and minds. Is anything too hard for God? And that's a question you can settle in your own heart. Is anything too hard for God? Whatever situation you're in, is anything too hard for God? I hope the answer in your heart is no. Your eyes may be showing you something, life may be showing you something, but is anything really too hard for God? No. Definite, emphatic no. This my wife slipped in as a comical relief. And maybe showing what Sarah was feeling. The journey of faith invites us into the plans of God. Unique little passage here, Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot had lived, had become really depraved. You couldn't walk through the town without being molested. God sort of made up his mind, and he's going to destroy the place. But before he does, he meets with Abraham. And I love this line where it says, "Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" This is profound to me, because this little line tells me something significant about no matter where Abraham is in his faith, up and down, all over the place, questioning, wondering, disillusioned, through this process, a deep, profound intimacy had been built with God. And maybe he was even unaware of it, but he became really close to God, to the point where the God of the universe appears in human form, and he confides with Abraham. He's talking to him like an old friend, and says to himself, should I hide anything from Abraham? Would you hide anything from a best friend, a spouse? And he's basically saying to himself, God, I want to share this with my good friend Abraham. That touches me. That to me is powerful. That God would call us friend, that we could get so close, that he could draw so close to us, that he confides in us, that we have this privileged relationship with him. That to me is beautiful, and just a simple verse, but it highlights that. And it's in there, what I love about it, through his struggle, through his confusion, through his pain, through his questioning, and God is highlighting here for us, this man is really close to my heart. Far from perfect, but he's mine, you know? And then, in the journey of faith, God's promises are always fulfilled. They may meander. They may look like they come to a dead end and a delay and a stop and go all over the place. But God's sovereign will is always fulfilled. And that verse says it all. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Jumping down, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about it will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Simple. God always keeps his promises. And that's all there is to say about that. He does what he will say he will do, both in the temporal sense of this life, in areas that he has put upon your heart, and of course about the eternal sense, about what's coming when this life ends. You know, to be perfectly frank with you in this faith walk, there are times where I am totally convinced that everything that I read in Scripture is 100% true, that heaven is, eternity is so real that I can almost taste it. But there are days that hit me hard where I feel like, what if I'm believing in a fantasy? What if this is just a made-up myth and fable? And those times, thankfully, don't last too long. And then God hits me with some powerful truth and reminds me of the absurdity of not believing in a God. And so I come full circle. But there are times where I wonder, what if this isn't all true? What if, you know, these promises... life eternal, glory, health, perpetual health and youth. What if it isn't? What if I won't? And God always just comes back, refreshes my spirit, and the truth of everything that I believe as a believer comes back and just refreshes me and invigorates me. And I land back on my feet. But there's no doubt that we struggle with that. But passages like this remind me that God always keeps his promises. And those are promises he made to us. I may question my own mind but I'm convinced that God, in the end, keeps his promises. I don't like this passage at all. This is the hardest one I came across. But it's the very familiar story, as you guys are all familiar with. And again, just an overview for sake of time, where God basically, after all this time, after all this delay, after all this waiting, finally gets the promised son, right? The promise is fulfilled. And what does God ask Abraham to do with that child? Tells him to give him up, to sacrifice him. It's a very mysterious passage. A lot of interpreters have said a lot of things about it. But some feel that it wasn't deliberate, but maybe on some deeper unconscious level, that something had shifted in Abraham's heart. That this little boy that he'd been longing for so long had somehow subtly taken priority in his heart and in his life, and somehow maybe even surpassed the place of God. And God was out of his grace and mercy bringing Abraham back to a place where he and him would have the highest relationship, and that this was a distortion that needed to be addressed. And certainly we know the story. God does not allow him to sacrifice the boy. But Paul in Romans talks about how interpreting the story through the Holy Spirit talks about how Abraham became convinced that he would have to go through with it, and that God would resurrect Isaac right in front of his eyes after he sacrificed him. That was the only way he could justify it in his mind. But I just simply want to highlight the simple phrase that shows us how far Abraham has come in his faith and in his trust and his walk with God. When God said to Abraham, they want to test him, he said to Abraham, he called Abraham. Abraham said, "Here I am." I love those three little words. They seem so simple, but they're powerful. They're profound. Because it's basically Abraham's way of saying, "I'm at your will. I'm at your service. Whatever you're about to say, whatever you want, here I am." And he repeats it a second time in the bottom there, where after he's about to slay his son, and God says, "Abraham, Abraham, stop." Calls his name again to stop, and Abraham says, "Here I am." Again, powerful. He has come a long way. There are, what stands out in this passage is what's absent. No arguments. No debating. No doubt. No confusion. No where's this and where's that and what are you about to do. Here's a man who's come to a place with God where it's, "Okay, God, it's all about you. It's all about what you want. I've learned to walk this walk of faith and to trust." Got a couple minutes and we'll wrap it up. The faith walk continues even after heartbreak and loss. Simply in this verse and in this passage, it talks about Sarah's death. She lived to 127 years old. Abraham would live 38 more years after this. And so after this tragic loss, the love of his life, the one whom they had that one child with, she dies. And it says that he grieved and wept for her, but then his faith journey continued. You may have lost people. You may know the grief and sadness of loss. But you know as a believer that your journey continues, and God will guide you through your journey until your time to go. I'm not going to read through this one, lengthy one. But essentially, Abraham comes to a point where Isaac is ready to get married. And he wants to make sure that his servant Eliezer finds a wife for him among his people, his family. And he makes him vow to do that. Eliezer is concerned that he may not be successful. But I love what Abraham says there at the end in verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I'll give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son there." Notice the conviction. Notice the strength of his words. No ambiguity. No ifs, ands, or buts. again, his relationship with God has developed to a point where his trust is now unequivocal. He knows where God has brought him. He knows what God has done for him. And now, even though Eliezer is questioning, he says, here's what God's going to do for my son. I love it. And it shows the strength and depth of his relationship with God. And then one more. The journey of faith passes on faith to the next generation. And so Abraham is 175 years old. He's pretty much on his deathbed. He's about to die. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael are about to take care of him and be there with him in his final days and hours. And then it says that Abraham was buried with his wife. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai-Roi. Basically, the emphasis is there is the blessing is passed on. It's now passed on to Isaac. And as we live our lives of faith, obviously, in our journeys of faith, our kids see that. Our kids learn from that. And we influence other people in our lives. And hopefully we pass it on. So I hope and pray that through this whirlwind tour of the life of Abraham, that shows a life sovereignly guided by God with his ups and downs and meanderings and promises delayed and promises kept, that you identify and see the hand of God in your life. You have your own unique journeys, and let it encourage you, let it inspire you. Let's close with a prayer. Dear God, I thank you that our lives are truly in your hands. I thank you that we're not walking around aimlessly trying to sort of create our own destinies. That for those who believe you are the sovereign God, it's exciting, it's adventurous, unpredictable, but there's a sense in knowing there's a deep purpose, that we're fulfilling something beyond what we can even conceive. And I pray that this is a source of encouragement for us today. Amen.